Brothers and sisters, we now come to the fifth letter as we move into Revelation chapter 3 to consider what was promised to the ecclesia at Sardis. And we're going to be looking at names for a lot of the time today. The letter begins in verse 1. "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." We touched on the name yesterday. A new name was promised to those at Pergamos, remember, and that written in stone, engraved in the white stone, the Zephos. But what we have in verse 1 here is a reputation that this ecclesia had in the surrounding area, being renowned for its works amongst the neighbouring ecclesias. Brothers and sisters, this is an extremely dangerous situation. To exalt an ecclesia or members of an ecclesia so that we become respecters of persons is not wise. In fact, it's very unwise. It can distort the truth as individuals or ecclesias are treated with more respect than true doctrine. We have to be on our guard. Those who surrounded Sardis, geographically and spiritually, thought it a vibrant and a lively ecclesia. This was their estimation of the situation. It was an ecclesia to be looked up to for its works, so they thought. But what was the view of the eternal spirit, brethren and sisters? At the end of the verse, "Thou art dead." It was a dead ecclesia. What a sanitary lesson for us all. Our own view of things can often be distorted by numerous influences which shouldn't come into the equation, to the extent that in the end our view can be totally contrary to that of the fathers. Now we've gone to verse 1 to start today rather than directly to the promise element of the letter for two main reasons. Firstly, to consider the name, the emphasis put on the name. The brethren and sisters at Sardis, perhaps more than those around them, thought they had a name, but were really dead. However, there was a remnant, and note especially how they are described in verse 4. "Thou hast a few brethren and sisters in Sardis?" No, it doesn't say that. The Spirit actually chooses to say, very pointedly I think, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." So the name of the remnant is highlighted. And what's more, the deadness of that ecclesia too. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis." Even in this ecclesia, which is otherwise spiritually dead. But what of that remnant? Their names are recorded and remembered by the Master. Verse 5. "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess," what? "His name before thy Father." Now what is in a name? Simply having the name Mark Evans will not get me into the kingdom. It's what Mark Evans has done or not in his life that will matter. Is he a fit vessel? What is his character? These are the things that will be judged. We know that, don't we, brothers and sisters? But the Spirit has just chosen this letter here to encompass all these attributes which we have to bring forth, and it's called them by this term, the name. And we said there were two reasons for starting in verse 1 this morning. The second being that we must take the exhortation from what we've already said. Many of you who have come through bitter experience know these things to be true. Sardis was an ecclesia highly esteemed amongst men. It had a good name. It was considered a healthy ecclesia. But it was dead. Brothers and sisters, we can never rest on our laurels. We can't live on past reputations. Indeed, there should be no such thing as reputations amongst us. We must never be puffed up by our fellow man's commendation of us or the state of our ecclesia. That will count for absolutely nothing in the day of our Master's appearing. If the Spirit's estimation of us is that we are spiritually dead. So let's take the stark warning delivered initially to Sardis, and which continues on into verse 2. Be watchful. There's the watching again. Watch, look internally for these things, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found my works perfect before God. And another lesson for us to consider is that even in this ecclesia, which was in its death throes, there were a few names. There was a remnant who had not defiled their garments. But I want us to note something in particular. I want us to note that these few names are not instructed to come out of this ecclesia. And that principle holds good for all seven ecclesias that we're considering. All had their problems, but nowhere are brethren and sisters told to leave those respective ecclesias. Now do we, or should we, apply that principle today, brethren and sisters? Times are different. Travel is so much easier. We can more easily opt out of an ecclesia which has problems. Those in Sardis may have had little option but to stay in that meeting. We can choose. We can choose whether to leave an ecclesia that may harbour error, or do we stay and strengthen the things that remain. And what of those of us who are adjacent to an ecclesia that is experiencing problems? Do we, or dare we, write off such ecclesias? Or do we support and encourage the remnant that faithfully strive, those that have a name? And these are practical and they're real issues today which we have to face and deal with in the spirit of Christ and by manifesting brotherly love. They're not easy issues to resolve. And they're very personal as well, aren't they? Some brethren and sisters can take more pressure than others. Some may leave an ecclesia at an early stage due to problems within. Others may desire to stay, to contend earnestly. We ought, I think, to respect the decision of each individual brother or sister, as long as that attitude is upholding the things of the truth. We ought to accept the principle that we find in the letter to Sardis, that nowhere is there the instruction to come out. But that doesn't mean stay and accept error or compromise. For there is a very pointed instruction delivered unto them which surely holds good in every ecclesia, because they are told specifically to be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, so that they may be found worthy of the name. Well, we're going to come back to the name in a while, but let's deal with the promises to these at Sardis in the order in which they're given in verse 5. Which begins, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And this promise is obviously linking into or following on from what is said to the victors in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These few names, as they are termed, had not defiled their garments. And the same Greek word rendered garments in verse 4 is the raiment of verse 5. It's the same word. The garments that covered them in the first century will be exchanged for garments or raiment in the kingdom. This is promised here. But what's it implying? We are made constitutionally clean and are clothed with the righteousness of Christ at our baptisms. And this was the state of those at Sardis who had not defiled their garments. But they with us still await the physical change of nature which will occur when our Master appears. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. and a symbol of that victory, white raiment, is to be given for the covering of those who are victorious. Can we go to Revelation chapter 19, please? The white raiment is speaking of life eternal, having been bestowed upon those who have overcome, who now constitute the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Glorious picture there. Here is the relevant and appropriate covering for the redeemed. Fine, white and clean linen. As opposed to the garments that they bore in their mortality, described in Zechariah chapter 3 as filthy garments. Can we go there, please? Prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. And in Zechariah chapter 3 we have Joshua, the Hebrew form of the name Jesus. And here he is as a type of Christ working amongst the rubble of the temple there. And Jesus, the greater Joshua, ministered in the literal temple that had been made corrupt. It was a den of thieves and robbers. We're in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3. Joshua the high priest was clothed in filthy rags. He typifies our great high priest who in the days of his first coming was clothed, as it were, with the defiled flesh of sin, in which dwells no good thing. But because he overcame, he had to have a change of covering. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. The angel answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from Joshua. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. There we see, typically, the change of nature of our Lord and Master. Having condemned sin in the flesh at his crucifixion, he rose again and became a spirit body of flesh and bone, having been given the covering of white raiment. Now we see these things in prospect at the Transfiguration. Can we go to Matthew chapter 17? And here we have the Master with Moses and Elijah, of course, in glory in this vision. And in this situation, it's interesting to note the Gospel referring to the covering there. So Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Mark's record is even more descriptive. Let me just read to you. Mark chapter 9 verse 3. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So an emphasis there on the raiment there in that wonderful vision. Can we go back to Revelation now? But this time we just stop off at the letter to Laodicea, which we will look at tomorrow, God willing. But we find the white raiment there once more. Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And here we have a warning, brethren and sisters. We should be buying white raiment now, so that our nakedness might be covered. And those words are very reminiscent of those we find in chapter 16, relating to the generation contemporary with Christ at his return. It's speaking of our day, today. Revelation 16. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So it's imperative that we not only have, but that we also keep or maintain the covering afforded for us through the sacrifice of our Lord. Can we turn back to Isaiah's prophecy now? Just how do we buy white raiment if it is symbolic of immortality? How can it be bought? This is what we want to find by turning to Isaiah chapter 55. Because there we see a principle established of buying spiritual things. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So here is something that can be bought without money and without price. The precious things of the truth, the word, all are freely provided and available in the love of our Heavenly Father. But it does cost us in a sense. Look at verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. So there's lots to do in that verse, brothers and sisters. So the cost to us is commitment, isn't it? It's time and effort and commitment. We've got to hearken diligently. We've got to eat that which is good spiritually. And we've got to delight in fatness. And we've got to incline our ears. And we've got to hear. We've got to do all those things. And then we can buy, we'll be able to buy spiritual things. Well, can we go back to Revelation again? And this time, chapter 7. Continuing to look at the white robes granted unto the redeemed. And two questions are posed in Revelation chapter 7 at the end of verse 13. What or who are these arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I think verse 14 provides the answer. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So those in white robes are those who have overcome. They've come out of the great tribulation. And whence came they? The means is through the shed blood of the Lamb. Through his great offering, once for all, those who overcome are promised white robes and places of glory and honour in the kingdom age. And finally, in respect to the white raiment, let's contemplate those glories that are described for us in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And there in vision are the glorified saints in robes of immortality, even of white raiment, ministering to the one who is worthy, who has made this glorious hope possible for each and every one of us. Now we must move on in the promise to Sardis. And so just back to chapter 3 and verse 5. The next part of the promise is that I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And can we go back to Daniel chapter 12? What is the book of life? It's not just a New Testament concept. Daniel chapter 12, and at the start of the chapter we read, And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And in this vision of the future, Daniel was told of a book, and to have one's name written in that book was to have deliverance. Now can we go back in the book into the book of Esther? Because in Esther we have proof that historical books of records were meticulously kept by kings and rulers through their scribes to record key national events and sometimes notable deeds by individuals. And we have a classic example of this in Esther chapter 6. I'm sure we recall that Mordecai came into the king's remembrance through the reading of one of these books of records, which was brought to him one sleepless night. And as a result of the king just happening to light on the record of Mordecai's faithful action, he was ultimately saved and rewarded. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records and of chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And here the providential hand of God can be clearly seen. It was no accident that Ahasuerus read about Mordecai on this particular night. The next day Haman intended to seal his fate, but the king was caused to have a sleepless night. He was caused to read the book of records, and he was caused to read the very section of Mordecai on the very night when all appeared to be lost. And as a result of the king observing faithful Mordecai's name inscribed in this record, he was saved. He was exalted, being brought out of certain death. And it was then, to all intents and purposes, a book of life. We know that hand in hand also with Mordecai's salvation, his adversary, that wicked one Haman, was condemned and was bruised in the head, as it were. So there's lots of lessons and types that we could take and bring out if we had the time there. But we really just wanted to highlight the fact that there was literal use of historic records to reward and sometimes condemn men for their works. To some, everlasting life, to some, shame and everlasting contempt. Of course, when we go back to the Apocalypse, and we want to go to chapter 20 now, please, we understand that we're not considering literal books. The Father, in his omniscience, has no need for such crude reminders. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, brethren and sisters, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So verse 20, we recognise that these are not literal books, but verse 12 implies that there is certainly more than one figurative book. Chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here we have books, plural. Brother Thomas suggests that one of the books is what he terms a day book. And in this is recorded all our deeds day by day. Then the sum of these works transfer, as it were, our names to the book of life, or the ledger, the final summary of our life, that which may be referred to as we stand before judgment. Personally, I feel we have to be very careful with this symbology here, that we don't take it too far. We cannot earn the kingdom by good works. We can't build up our own credit account, as it were, in the day book, because we know we all fail the benchmark terribly, the example set by our Lord and Master. And I think, on the other hand, we could become despondent, being overly concerned with the debit side of our account in the day book. What we have to remember is that the Father, in his mercy, casts our transgressions far from his face, if we are trying our best to serve him faithfully. Obviously, our Heavenly Father, through his angels, does observe our life and our works, which will be brought to remembrance. But I feel there is a danger there about credit and debit accounts, tipping the balance in relation to our lives in the truth. The great consolation that I take is that our names are in the book of life now. That's surely what chapter 3 and verse 5 is saying. The promise is not to that our names will be entered into the book of life. Our names are in the book of life now, if we are overcoming. The only variable in all of this is that if we don't overcome, and that will be our fault and no one else's, then our names can be blotted out of the book of life. But we remember it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It is ours, brethren and sisters, by his grace certainly, but the kingdom is ours unless we fail him. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is that we gain the kingdom. It is not his purpose to trip us up along the way, although he might and does test us. But we have to come out the victors, whatever might befall us, overcoming life's trials and tribulations, lest we fail. Our names are inscribed in the book of life. Let's make sure they don't get blotted out. Now let's remind ourselves what the promise to Sardis goes on to say. Verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father. And these words confirm what the Master has recorded as saying in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And in Luke chapter 12, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And surely the greatest honour that we can possibly be granted is for our names to be remembered by deity. Our names are known now, each one. And if we overcome, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will confess our names before the Father and before his angels. And that's awe-inspiring, isn't it? But what name is it that will be confessed? Will it be the names we were given, sometimes without much thought, at our births? Well, yes, I suppose it will be, but only because that was also the name that we gave, most of us, when we witnessed our faith and our baptisms, our real birth into Christ. Our name given at birth was at the whim of our parents. Or perhaps to say whim is unkind. Parents sometimes give great thought to the naming of their children. We may have been named after a relative, or we may have been named after a favourite biblical character. But nevertheless, even with a biblical name, before our baptisms, we were strangers and foreigners, without hope and in the world. But then we were born again, born of water. And on that occasion, we gave our names and professed our faith. We were baptized into, not just in, into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. We became a new man or woman in Christ Jesus. And although our names remained the same, we changed our family from that day forth, being now in covenant relationship with deity. Can we go back to the book of Numbers, please? Numbers chapter 6. Speaking initially, yes, of natural Israel, we read in Numbers chapter 6 that those who put on the name will be blessed. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So here we see that Yahweh was pleased to bestow his name upon Israel, natural Israel, but also by extension to spiritual Israel, including Gentiles, those taken out of the nations, a people for his name. James chapter 2 calls it a worthy name by the which ye are called. Turn with me to John's Gospel record, please. For here we have our example, how we should manifest the name in our lives. In John chapter 17, we have the Master confirming that he did just that. John chapter 17, speaking primarily to his close companions, we read this in verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Go down to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all thine are mine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And then finally, for the fourth time in this one chapter, we have reference to the name in verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And declared there is the oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Redeemed. And the uniting factor is the name. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So yes, we might retain our own names at baptism, but we are no longer our own. We are his bondservants from that day forth. We have entered into the name. As Brother Philip mentioned, Noah and his family entered into the ark. And only those who have entered into the name can possibly have their names confessed by the Spirit before the Father and his angels. And again, we have to stop occasionally and ponder the awesome privilege that is ours, brethren and sisters, if we overcome. Back in Revelation chapter 3, we will come back to the name, but let's break off from that aspect for a few moments as we go on to the next, the sixth letter now. The letter addressed to those at Philadelphia. And the letter is contained in verses 7 to 13, but the promise in particular is in verse 12. So let's just read verse 12 together. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And you see there immediately why I said we'll be returning to the name. However, let's pick up another couple of links that we find within the promises, links with things said earlier in this letter. Firstly, within verse 12, we read, He shall go no more out. Well, this may have reference to the open door of verse 8, we find there. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control of this door, for in verse 7 he is said to have the key to it, and no man can shut it. It's an open door at the moment, and the invitation is there to enter in, to come in, to enter into the hope of life. And the door is wide open until he comes. But sadly, there are those who lose their first love and wander back out of the door, back into the world. What a disaster to crucify the Son of God afresh. How can anyone turn their back on the truth if these precious promises which we're considering this week are fully understood? Those who overcome are true to their calling. They will go no more out. They remain in the ark of God's providing. And certainly when they receive the glories of the kingdom, there will be no desire whatsoever to go out anymore. But additionally, there's a practical illustration seems to be used in this instance, which those at Philadelphia would readily understand by experience. In AD 17, it said that a great earthquake apparently destroyed Philadelphia. And for the next 20 years or so, it experienced constant and dangerous tremors. Brothers and sisters, in times of crisis, sometimes the only thing that those in the world can trust in is the earth beneath their feet. But when that too starts to shake, there is nowhere to turn. The Greek historian Strabo wrote this: Philadelphia has no trustworthy walls, but daily, in one direction or another, they keep tottering and falling apart. What a dangerous place to live then, we would think. But true to the foolishness of human nature, the city was rebuilt on exactly the same site. However, those who had an ounce of sense chose to live in huts outside the city itself. They went out to seek safety and security in a very literal sense. And that's the point we've been coming to. Spiritually, those who overcome, those who are in the name, are promised that they will no more go out. So there is permanence, safety and security guaranteed in the promise to the ecclesia in the city of Philadelphia, whose very foundations were shaking daily. A second link, or play on words within this letter, is found in verse 9, where we read of liars in the midst of Philadelphia who are said to belong to the synagogue of Satan. And we contrast this derogatory phrase to that found in the promise in verse 12. He that overcomes will be made a pillar in the temple of God. The synagogue of Satan has been mentioned in a previous letter. It was in the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9. And in that verse, the Spirit was well aware of some who blasphemed, saying they were Jews, but were not. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, that same deception continues. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And note carefully that such are not of the ecclesia, even, of Satan. Ecclesia implies called out ones. These deceivers and liars are not worthy to be associated with the ecclesia, and so they are said to be of the synagogue of Satan. And the word synagogue just means a collecting or a gathering together. Certainly not part of the ecclesia, although they claim to be. They were like those hypocrites seen in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets who loved to be seen of men. Instead of being the sheep of the flock, instead of being led along by the good shepherd, they were those grievous wolves who entered in and led the ecclesia on that downward spiral towards apostasy. The Philadelphians and the Smyrnians had to be on their guard against such. And so do we, brothers and sisters, because those of the synagogue of Satan were not restricted to the first century. Sadly, they are alive and well and thriving in our day. By thriving, we mean that sometimes their meetings might be vibrant, active, and large scale, as was the ecclesia we looked at earlier. And I know that sometimes that gets some of us despondent, especially those who may be struggling in small ecclesias, perhaps ageing ecclesias. But we mustn't get despondent, brethren and sisters. We have to carry on, knowing that these things must needs be. Rather, let's lift up our heads and rejoice, for it's a sign that our redemption draweth nigh. It heralds the nearness of our Master. To him that overcometh is promised by contrast that he will be a pillar in the temple of God. And a pillar speaks of strength and rigidity. It's not tottering or swaying like the walls of Philadelphia. Here is a promise of permanence. And the first occurrence of a pillar in Scripture is found in Genesis 28. This is where Jacob had his dream of the angels ascending and descending a ladder, reaching from earth to heaven. It was a ladder of ages, stretching from the reiteration of the covenant to Jacob right up to the time of Christ's return. And in the intervening period, including the present, the Elohim minister and work out the Almighty's plan and purpose. But the top of the ladder ends at Christ's coming, because the saints will then take over that role during the millennium. And Jacob called the place where he had his dream Bethel, the house of God. He was at the bottom of this symbolic time ladder, whilst we who have embraced the promises are very near the top rung. Let's turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy. The top of the ladder will be attained by Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the worthies very soon. And God willing, we shall be made pillars in the temple of God, the house of God, Bethel. The Apostle Paul, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, has instructed how the brethren and sisters should behave in the ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, Bethel, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we need to be aware of how we should behave ourselves decently and in order in the ecclesia now, so that we are not classed as those who are of the synagogue of Satan, but rather found worthy to become pillars in the future spiritual temple of God. Let's come back to the names found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Three names are promised to him that overcometh: the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Three names. Did you know that Philadelphia had three different names given to it in a very short space of time? And again, the brethren and sisters there would appreciate this. Philadelphia was rebuilt after that earthquake in AD 17 by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, in recognition of which it was renamed Neo Caesarea, the new city of Caesar. And then during the reign of Vespasian, about AD 69 to 79, it was called Philadelphia Flavia, after the emperor's family name. The city, therefore, had three different names in the first century. And it also had a third new name later on in the third century, when it became known as Little Athens. And it was known as Little Athens for its remarkable number of temples. Perhaps we could call them synagogues of Satan. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, please. So, three names. Firstly, to the Philadelphians who overcame, they were to have the name of my God written upon them. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The name written in the forehead, the seat of learning, the mind. This is where the Father's name should be written. The influence of all that is involved in the name needs to be filling our minds, brethren and sisters. Now, for I understand that a better rendering of the latter part of verse 1 should read, having had his Father's name written in their foreheads. So now is the time to manifest the name morally, so that we are found worthy to be changed physically and be granted immortality to take on the name of the Lord in the day of his coming. The Revised Standard Version has this for verse 1 of chapter 14. I looked, and lo, the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written in their foreheads. And another suggestion is this, who had his name, even his Father's name, written in their foreheads. I think that's better because it highlights the unity of purpose and spirit of the Father and the Son, a unity that they will share with us if we overcome. And also to be bestowed is the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Why called New Jerusalem? We recall the allegory recorded in Galatians 4, which speaks of Jerusalem, which now is, which was in bondage for her children, for Hagar wasn't to produce the promised seed. This was to be from Sarah's womb, the free woman. And so Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. As once barren Sarah brought forth, so the new Jerusalem will in God's own time come down from heaven, comprised of a multitude of those bearing his name. So we look for the coming of a spiritual city, described so beautifully in Revelation 21. The wall being 144 cubits, the same number as the redeemed families or thousands. The city itself in symbol of purest gold. The foundations garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Those at Philadelphia had to go out of their city to dwell in dusty huts to escape the fear of those tottering walls. What glorious and beautiful and permanent things we have been called to, brothers and sisters. And sometimes it's hard for our minds to grasp the enormity of this high and holy calling. To be described as jewels making up the New Jerusalem. Can we fathom these things? It's difficult to comprehend at times. What great promises we have in store. And one day soon, it will no more be promise. It will be reality. And I think that is implied in the final part of the promise in verse 12. That he that overcomes will have written upon him my new name. But we know the name now, don't we? But we don't know it experimentally. We can't yet experience the reality of all that is involved in the name of deity. But soon, very soon, we will understand. Now we look through a glass darkly, then face to face. All will become clear, because we will be there and will experience that new name, if only we overcome now.